Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Jenison, Michigan. I'm glad you joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging. Please open with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, I'll read these two verses, and then lead us in prayer. Listen closely, this is God's word. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. So ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let's pause for a word of prayer. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we pray that you would send your Spirit, who came in cloves and tongues of fire, purifying your people and igniting your people in service and worship. We pray that your same purging work would be done this evening. By the fire of your Spirit, remove the dross in our lives. By the purity of your Spirit, your Holy Spirit, make us holy. And by the wind of your Spirit, help us to run with eagle's wings, to run and not grow weary, to walk and not faint. We are at your disposal, Holy Spirit. We pray that Christ would be glorified, the Father's will accomplished. We ask this all in Christ's name, and let us agree by saying, Amen. Well, my mother was a big Sherlock Holmes fan when I was a child, and she taught me to enjoy Sherlock Holmes. And the creator and author of Sherlock Holmes is Sir Arthur Conan Doyle. And he was a very interesting personality. Once he decided to play a practical joke on 12 of his friends. He sent each one of them a telegram, for telegrams was how it was done in those days. And it was very short, as telegrams in those days were prone to be. And it was six simple words. Flee at once, all is discovered. Within 24 hours, all 12 had left the country. Now, this sort of reminds me of a fascinating experience preachers of the gospel have. There are many wonderful privileges to be a preacher of the gospel, but one of them stands out having read the verse we've just read. No matter where a preacher preaches, whether he knows his audience very well or not at all, as far as the gospel is concerned, it really doesn't matter to this preacher who is sitting in the audience, because the preacher knows that everyone within the sound of his voice is not righteous, that all has been discovered under the watchful eye of God. And so it really doesn't matter who the audience is. It was either a week or two ago, I can't remember, Dave, when we were at the Kent County Jail. The inmates at the Kent County Jail were in the audience. They were the audience. Doesn't matter if we are in a prestigious downtown church or a ritzy suburban church or a run-of-the-mill, middle-class church, like many of us like to think we are. It really doesn't matter, because whether you're well-dressed or well-moneyed or well-connected, you are a person. You have a soul. And as such, you and I are unrighteous. And so anyone to whom a preacher preaches needs the gospel. He knows that. Infallibly knows that. And so that brings us to our first point in this evening's message. And it's this: what is the purpose of our passage? Now, there is a method to the madness of Paul. He has been preaching and writing for 3 chapters. If you've not been with us since we started, well, welcome. We've been walking through Romans 1, 2, and 3, and we are now ending the final approach. Paul is wrapping up chapters 1, 2, and 3. And he does so in verse 9 by saying, "What shall we conclude?" Sometimes you get tricked when the minister says that, don't you? Or maybe he's tricked himself. He says "in conclusion," and well, it's not in conclusion. But Paul here is concluding chapters 1, 2, and 3. Paul is resting his case. You see, for 2.5 chapters, Paul has been prosecuting 3 different kinds of people, and you and I are one of them. The first type of people he has been utterly prosecuting are utterly depraved people. In Paul's day, they were the utterly depraved Greeks and Gentiles. And it really wasn't a hard thing to do. He did it in chapter 1. Today, maybe, if we were doing that, you might take a ride down Division Street. And you would point out, maybe, you can find pimps on Division Street. You can find prostitutes. You can find pushers. And you might even witness crime as you drive by. You might even see vandalism and social decay. And you would agree, yeah, that's pretty bad. Guilty, is Paul's verdict. But then in chapter 2, Paul's not letting his readers off the hook. In chapter 2, he prosecutes morally respectable folks. All right, so these are the folks who view themselves as the pillars of human society. They are the leaders of Western civilization. They are those who believe in right and wrong. They think they're fine and decent people, and in many ways they are. You might like them as your neighbor. But what Paul points out in chapter 2, the first half, is these people can't even live by their own conscience. They are forever telling people to do things that they themselves fail to do. And what Paul says is these are actually the most notorious hypocrites of all. It's actually harder, they are actually harder and more impenitent than the utterly depraved, because they think pretty highly of themselves. They would drive down Division Street and say, "Yeah, look how bad this is." And they're pretty hardened because they think so highly of themselves. And Paul says, guilty. Then finally in chapter 2, second half, Paul prosecutes religious folks. He starts meddling with churchgoers, folks who believe in the Bible. And these are the folks Paul points out, by their hypocrisy, give God a bad name. These are the people that others say, you know, the church is filled with hypocrites. Well, they're the ones in the building that the people are saying hypocrites fill. And Paul says, well, yeah, that's the typical downfall of religious people. They give God a bad name because they're the only ones representing God. The depraved Gentile doesn't give God a bad name because he's not like saying, "I'm with God." But these ones are, and they are guilty. And now this threefold argument of Paul that he's waged for 3 chapters, he now sums it up here in verse 9 when he makes this charge, and I quote, "The charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin." Now, I want you to notice that verse, that Jews and Gentiles all are under sin. There is no one righteous. So in one sense, it really doesn't matter what your personal testimony is. When I was a kid, I heard some testimonies, you know, and there were people like, you know, "I used to smoke, drink, and chew and go out with the girls who do, but now Jesus has changed me." You know, it really doesn't matter exactly what sin you've done or the gory details, because the bottom line is you're a sinner like everyone else and you need a savior like everyone else. And so there's really nothing more marvelous or less marvelous about one person being saved than another. Sometimes we are impressed when an ex-convict is saved, and we go, wow, and that is wonderful. But it is no less different than a man who's never committed a crime in his life also being saved, not according to this passage. Paul says, both alike are under sin. And so, in fact, on one hand, I would argue as a pastor that it's harder to get law-abiding people saved than law-breaking people saved, because the law-abiding person usually don't think they're that bad. The convict to whom I preach in the jails tend to not argue with me when I say they're a sinner, but it's middle-class people who are offended and say, you're just spreading negativity. And so whenever the gospel of Jesus saves a sinner, it is always equally a miracle of God, no matter your background. That's the point Paul is making. All right, I'll pause and tell you this story. I once received a card from a member here at Cedar Church, and this was back in the early days when we were first starting out, and we'd have a handful of people in the gymnasium at the school. And on the card this member sent me was a picture of two missionaries preaching the gospel to a group of Hindu villagers in the back country of India. And inside the card, the parishioner wrote these words, "I know this doesn't look like a gathering in Hudsonville, but the need is just the same. Thanks for ministering the word to needy people tonight." All right, so that's the purpose of this paragraph the Apostle Paul is writing, to point out universal need for the gospel. So now this brings us to the remainder of the sermon, and these are some preliminary remarks about this most famous passage. And the first point, music to a minister's words, but not always to his listeners. One sermon will not do. Now, Romans 3, 10 through 18 is our text. And it is actually one of the most famous Bible passages in the New Testament. Because in Romans 3, verses 10 through 18, more clearly than almost anywhere else in the Bible teaches the doctrine of total depravity. Let's say it together, total depravity. Here it is. J.I. Packer defines total depravity as the universal distortion of human nature found at every point in every person. Now, for three chapters, listen to me, for three chapters, Paul has been trying to teach how broad and wide sin is in the world, that it's affected everybody. But now, in his magnum opus here in verses 10 through 18, he wants to teach how deep the sinfulness goes. Get it? Chapters 1 through 3 was how wide it is. Verses 10 through 18 are how deep, how really deep sin has affected every people group in the world. Paul is going to go deep. And he does this just in case his readers try to weasel out of their need for Jesus. So he's going to drive the nail into the coffin, and maybe you've identified yourself, which group you identify with, right? Okay, that's my group. Paul got me. Well, now he's going to say, not only have we sinned broadly, but we've sinned very deeply, chronically, and profoundly, and we need Jesus. And so really this passage breaks down nicely into four themes: no one righteous, the character of sin, the conduct of sin, and the cause of sin. And that's how we're going to go deep over these next 4 weeks, so that you enjoy Jesus and his deep salvation better than perhaps ever before. Next, I want you to notice Paul's method as he writes this famous Bible passage. Did you notice the opening words in verse 10? Look there again at verse 10. He begins by saying, "as it is written." What Paul does is string together a series of Old Testament Bible verses in one passage. He does it with artistry, and he crafts it as a written string of devastating pearls. This string actually had a name. It was commonly called a sherez. It was a common rabbinical practice to just sort of again and again and again and again and again, six times at least six verses from the Psalms and the book of Isaiah are strung together. And Paul does this to prove his thesis. He says, hey, this isn't just me. The prophets of old say this. They say that all the people, good and bad, the best and the worst, the nice and the vile, all are under sin. Now, Paul's method was also the method of the early church, our first century preachers and teachers, when they would deal with their Jewish audience. And much of their audience in the early days was Jewish in the synagogue. They would always go first to the synagogue, and then when they were rejected, they would go preach to the Gentiles. And so that is why Paul and the early preachers always appealed to the Old Testament scriptures. The Jews believed that the Torah was God's very word. And so Paul says, very well, then what does your scripture say, which was his scripture? And so that's why Paul gives this list of famous Bible verses. Now, in the early church, Christians likely had a large number of these lists, these little creeds, these little sayings. You can see in the letters, the apostles often make reference to as it is written, or what suddenly in your Bible you're reading in paragraph form, and suddenly it looks like there's a little poem placed in the middle. That's because it seems like that was some type of creed or saying said by the early church, which they would remember to produce evidence for the gospel of Jesus. Now today, we do it a little differently. Today in the church, we call those proof texts. All right, so Paul is actually proof texting here in verses 10 through 18. You can find proof texts in a study Bible. Right? You might be reading something and there's a little number or a little letter and it will draw you down to a list of other Bible verses. You can find proof texts in our Westminster Confession of Faith. In fact, when the Confession of Faith, the larger and shorter catechisms were completed, all the pastors at the Westminster Assembly said, look, send it back for the proof text to be added to it. We want people to know why we believe this from the Bible. And so this is very important for you and I to use this same model today. Because I'll tell you, whenever you're talking about your faith, one of the weakest ways to do so is to say, you know, I think it somewhere says in the Bible that dot, dot, dot. Have you ever done that? You know, somehow it just doesn't make your point very well. And Paul didn't do that. Oh, no. What Paul would do is commit God's word to memory, or at least know where it's found. Sometimes he'll say that somewhere it is written and then quote it or almost quote it. But this is what we are to do today as a church, memorize our Bible. So you can see that like on our connection cards. We're trying to commit God's word to memory. That's why we do the memory cards for kids here at Cedar Church in our Sunday school. That's why we do connection cards and provide little memory, little folding, what are they called, Deb? I can't think of what they're called. Say it again. An easel. We have memory easels for you to put your memory cards on. You can get some in the back even still here tonight. We must take people to the scriptures, so take note of Paul's method. All right, thirdly, I want you to notice Paul's order, okay, the order. Do you know Paul has not mentioned the word gospel since he introduced it? Back in Romans 1, 16 and 17. You remember that way back sermon we began the series with? He says in Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, for in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, Paul begins with the good news, but then he never mentions gospel again so far. Well, he mentions it in chapter 2, verse 16, but there he says the gospel is all about judgment day. And so here is our point to notice in Paul's order. Paul begins his discussion about the gospel by talking about sin, wrath, guilt, judgment, depravity, wickedness, godlessness, and sin. Here's my question. Where's this good news that Paul said he was going to begin with? Why would anyone want to hear all this doom and gloom in 1, 2, and 3? Well, there's a method to Paul's madness. There's order in a sequence. Before you can talk about the gospel, you've got to prepare the soul to receive it. Why do you need good news? Why? If someone walks up to you and says, I have some good news for you, if you don't perceive a need for it, why would you care? Why is God's power needed to save? Save from what? For 3 chapters, Paul has been preparing the soul. That's how you evangelize. We are to prepare the soil before we plant the seeds. And so what I want to say is this, evangelism is not nearly as effective when you just simply walk up and say, hey, Jesus saves. It's not nearly as effective when we just simply say, hey, God cares. You've got to share the bad news and create urgency before anyone wants to take action on good news. And the urgency they need to hear is you're deep in sin. You are in misery. Your life is going to be judged soon. Paul's belabored that for 3 chapters. And so in many ways, here in chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, is Paul simply doing an exposition of the opening verse of Romans 1, verse 18, where he simply says, the wrath of God is being revealed against all men's wickedness and ungodliness. So let me put it to you this way. Chapter 1, verse 18, and chapter 3, verse 18 are bookends, and the verses in between are the darkest chapters in human history. So, when the Apostle Paul mentions the gospel, as he's about to do in verse 21, he does not approach us and say, hey, I got a plan to make you happier. You interested? He doesn't say, hey, I think you're lonely. Maybe you could use a divine friend. He doesn't say, hey, how would you like purpose and direction in life? Would you like tips on how to raise your kids? He doesn't say that. He could not possibly begin with these concerns, even though they're real. And we deal with those concerns in church. They're not ultimate. The primary concern of the gospel is whether I am right with God in my relationship with him or if I am under his wrath and curse. And that's a crisis all of us have. We just arrive at awareness at different times. And so we can't ignore this quandary. It's foolish to just simply tell people church is all about dealing with felt needs and self-esteem and happiness and health and prosperity. People need a deeper, more meaningful diagnosis to all of our problems. Paul has laid it out, sin and God's judgment on it. So let me close by teaching you why this is so important for the health of you and I as believers. You and I need to understand that the gospel doesn't simply deliver us from mundane living. Do you remember back when you were younger? If you're an adult, do you remember when you were a teenager? Do you remember back when you were in elementary school? What were the things that most troubled you? I can assure you that many of them are not the things troubling you now. The needs that you have at age 30 are very different than the needs you may feel at age 50. But the gospel lasts a lifetime because the gospel delivers us from life's deepest, most ultimate concern, the appalling conditions of sin. And as you see that more and more, that truth will make you appreciate Jesus. It will make you love the gospel more. It will make you worship the one who gives the gospel more. You know, it's always been the case, even in church history, that those who know their sin most appreciate grace the best. Jesus said this to Simon at the end of Luke chapter 7. He says to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." You and I have been forgiven much. So we love much. We have been forgiven much. So Christ delights us most. We have been forgiven much. Therefore, the gospel is our best possession. And so Paul is not morbid. Paul is not gloomy. He doesn't have a melancholy streak. He's bringing you face to face with this passage on total depravity so that through the gospel, you will know without a doubt how much you are forgiven. And in so knowing, you will love and enjoy Jesus all the more. And let us all agree by saying amen. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you with deep gratitude for what Christ has done for us. All are guilty. Red, brown, yellow, black, and white, young and old, male and female, slave and free, married and single. And now, Lord, as we're about to learn more and more, we have sinned grievously against you and one another. We need Christ. We pray that Christ would be precious to us. We pray that our knowledge of our shortcomings would be heightened so that love for Christ would grow. Thank you, O Lord, for forgiving us, and thank you for changing us, for setting us in the opposite direction of where we were headed outside of Christ. We pray, O Lord, that as we understand the depth from which Jesus has saved us, that we would soar to the heights of his grace. We ask this in Jesus' name, and let us all say, amen. This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, a newer church in Jenison, Michigan, belonging to a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Our weekly Sunday services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, please feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151 or at the church website.